encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5. This is going to be our last look in chapter 5, and then we'll be on to the final turn as we get into chapter 6, and we'll finish this before Christmas, I promise. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We've reached verse 23 in our study of God's Word. I encourage you to follow along as I read it. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Pray that God would help us to understand the text of His Word. If you haven't been tracking with us through this study in 1 Timothy, that might seem like a bit of an odd text, a little bit of context. At the end of chapter 5, well, in all of chapter 5, Paul is instructing Timothy. I always say Paul, just to remind you, this is God's Word inspired by the Holy Spirit. His instrument in writing it in this situation was Paul, so never mistaken when I say Paul said, I'm thinking that this is Paul's idea. This is the Word of God. But through these circumstances that God was moving, Paul in chapter 5 is instructing us on some important relationship dynamics we have in the life of the church. He encouraged us to speak the truth to one another in love. That's a summary of it. But there at the start of the chapter, it encouraged us to take care of the vulnerable, specifically widows, and to love and to care for them in their senior years. And there in chapter, at the close of the chapter, he's talking about the responsibility a church has towards those that are appointed as elders in the life of the church. And specifically, in the context of verse 22, we left off with Timothy was told, don't be quick in appointing someone to be an elder, and in that way participate in their sinfulness. So that's the context into which we are stepping, as this instruction on the appointing of individuals to the office of elder or pastor. And when you think about that, verse 23 feels like a bit of an intrusion into the text, doesn't it? It is a parenthetical statement. It's personal instruction Paul gives to Timothy. And given the subject matter and the North American church's experience with fundamentalism and prohibition and some of those things, this verse can get people excited and a lot of ink spilt over it, and I think a whole lot of the discussion's got absolutely nothing to do with what's going on in the text. So that's great. I think this verse gets misapplied to the discussion of whether or not a Christian has liberty to engage in recreational or social drinking, whatever you want to call that, whether or not a Christian has the liberty to imbibe in alcohol appropriately. That is not at all within the context of this verse, and I'm going to show that to you today. It has nothing to say on that subject. I'm not saying the Bible has nothing to say on that subject. I'm saying this verse has got nothing to say about that subject. So if you're hoping that's what I'm going to talk about today, sorry to disappoint. So, what does verse 23 tell us? It tells us three basic things. First, it tells us that Timothy was a teetotaler. Not a term they would have used back then, but once again, considering our North American experience, a term that we use. He had made the choice to not drink alcohol. And we're not given an explanation as to why. We're just simply told that that's where he was at. There are some scholars who wrongly suggest that he may have been attracted to some of the ascetic practices of, you know, if you give up this or that or the other thing, it makes you more spiritual than people that are imbibing in them. That's one of the issues that's lying underneath the false teaching in much of the New Testament that Paul has to address in different congregations and here in Ephesus where Timothy is pastoring. I was surprised how many scholars suggest that perhaps Timothy was attracted towards that and Paul's having to tell him to drink alcohol to not be an ascetic, and I don't understand it. There's no indication anywhere in the New Testament when we meet Timothy that he had an attraction towards these false forms of spirituality that Paul addresses all throughout the New Testament. In fact, I would suggest to you that's incredibly unlikely that Paul would have left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with that if he was attracted towards it in the first place. That just doesn't make any sense to my brain, but it's far more likely that Timothy had made the choice to abstain from alcohol out of the desire to serve Christ without hindrance. So again, this isn't the only letter that the church at Ephesus gets from the pen of Paul. They would have already received Ephesus, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. I can't talk straight. They would have already received the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul makes it very clear that to be drunk is sin. Sin for which Christ had to die. As we think about this particular letter in the qualifications of an elder, we have already seen that an elder must not be addicted to wine. There's a long line of godly Christians throughout the history of the church who have believed that although they may have liberty to drink alcohol, they have chosen for one reason or another to abstain from it out of a desire to serve Christ in an uninhibited way. And I would suggest that we put Timothy in that category, that he has just thought, you know what, I don't need to mess with it. Yeah, I just find it very unlikely that Timothy was driven by some kind of a legalistic notion that being a teetotaler made him more spiritual than someone who saw their liberty in that area in a different direction. All that to say, though, Timothy had made the choice to refrain from alcohol. The second thing we learn in this text is that Timothy was dealing with some stomach issues. Apparently, those stomach issues were an ongoing problem. Now, once again, we start to think about Timothy and his weaknesses. I think one of the things that we need to be careful of is to not overstate Timothy's condition. I think poor Timothy, like Thomas, we have one situation of doubt in Thomas's life, and it wasn't okay, by the way, and we have forever branded the man as Doubting Thomas, a man who in the first century took the gospel all the way to the outskirts of India. Doubting, faithless Thomas did more for the cause of Christ than I probably ever will. So let's be careful with this. You know, Timothy is oftentimes presented as a physically weak, easily intimidated mama's boy who can't handle the pressure of life. But once again, read your Bible. I think you get a different picture. Yes, Timothy learned his spirituality from his mother and his grandmother. And that is not to his detriment, that's to his mother and his grandmother's praise. He was such a respected teenager that when Paul comes on his second missionary journey, the churches, the believers in Lystra and Iconium are saying, hey, you need to check this guy out, Paul. You need to take Timothy as a teenager on your church planting team. And remember, this is the Apostle Paul who didn't suffer quitters or weak links to his ministry team lightly, because on that same trip, he refused to take John Mark with him because he'd quit on the first trip. So Paul didn't suffer weak links on his ministry team. And so it's unlikely. Also, if Timothy is such a scaredy cat weakling, it's very unlikely he would have sent him to pastor for a season in Corinth. Which, if you know anything about the church in Corinth, that was probably the most difficult congregation to deal with in the New Testament. And similarly, he's in Ephesus to deal with false teachers. This doesn't seem like a circumstance that you send someone that's scared or not confident in their faith and convicted with the text of God's word into. Once again, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we actually learn that Timothy had spent time in prison because of his faith. And so he's not a weakling cowering in the corner, hoping no one noticed him. So we don't want to overestimate overstate his personal challenges, yet the fact remained that he was struggling with ongoing stomach problems. Once again, climb into the first century context. There's no refrigeration. There's no indoor plumbing. There's none of the other sanitary conveniences that we have gotten so used to. There's a reason the life expectancy today in a place like North America is way higher than it was back then. And so, parasites were a real thing that people dealt with on an ongoing challenge in the New Testament, especially in urban settings when you got a lot of people together. And the waterways were used for everything. Travel, sewage drainage, washing, drinking, all in the same water sources of a collection of people. It's pretty easy to understand why someone in that context might deal with ongoing stomach challenges with those things. So, Timothy was a teetotaler. Secondly, he was having some ongoing health challenges. And finally, Paul tells Timothy to use a little alcohol as a medical solution to his stomach issues. That's all he's saying in this verse. Now, what does he mean by use a little wine? Well, you can take that in one of two ways. First, it could mean that Paul believed and that the occasional glass of wine would aid in his stomach issues, and that is a legitimate understanding of the verse. But I think more likely the second option is what Paul is saying, that he's encouraging Timothy to mix a little wine into his drinking water to kill the parasites. It's why I actually think the way the New American Standard translates this is very helpful, as he says, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine. Use a little wine. In other words, don't drink straight water, mix a little wine in with it, which, by the way, was very common practice in the first century. Usually water was mixed with wine in a ratio of 38 parts of water to one part of wine, and that was enough to kill the little creepers in the water and distill it. It's not that different than us dumping chlorine into our drinking water today for the exact same purpose. In doing this, Paul thought might help solve Timothy's stomach issues. So if that is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, then we need to be careful once again to not apply this verse to subjects outside the point of what the Spirit of God intended. I'm going to end this where I started this particular discussion on verse 23. This does not address the issue of social or recreational drinking. So if you're one of those people that wants to say, see, Paul told Timothy to drink, therefore I should, you know, drink freely at a wedding, that's got nothing to do with this text. Once again, the Bible gives us principles by which we can work through making that a decision, those issues, but this verse is not one of them. Rather, Paul is simply telling Timothy to use a commonly accepted medical practice in his day to help his stomach out. Now, if you take verse 23 and you take it out of the text, which I'm not advocating that in the slightest, it belongs there exactly where the Spirit of God put it. But if you, it's a parenthetical statement, it's kind of a side in the middle of the text. If you take that verse out, you see very quickly that verses 24 and 25 continue the theme of verse 22. So there's flow here in the text. And in verse 22, Paul had told Timothy to take a measured and intentional approach to appointing elders in the life of the church. And he warned him that being hasty to lay hands on someone to put the responsibility of leadership in the church upon them might end up causing you to unintentionally and yet still be responsible for facilitating the sins of others and share in the responsibility of that. And so verses 24 and 25 help explain why a measured approach to appointing leaders is wise. Because time tends to reveal a person's true character. Now that's a principle, that's not a universal promise, but as a general principle, give it time and someone's true character will work its way out. Verse 24 states that principle, I would suggest, in a negative form, while verse 25 restates the same principle from a positive angle. And so when you look at verse 24 is one of those statements that's just like so true to life. It is not hard to see this carried out in life, right? The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Such a true statement to life, right? Some people, their sin is just very evident. Their weaknesses, their choices, just their very demeanor in which they carry themselves betrays a sinfulness that we can watch before our very eyes that sin undo them. And the text tells us that judgment is coming. And in those situations where someone's life is just so clearly a mess, there is really no temptation in the life of the church to appoint them to a position of leadership because their sin is obvious. And it obviously disqualifies them from church leadership. Yet there are others who are good at concealing their sin. There are those who are pretty good at controlling the environment around them and what people learn about them and what they perceive of them. Or perhaps, and I think this happens a lot in the church, more than we realize, I shouldn't say a lot, but I think this happens in the church, that we have in every culture sins, I call them socially acceptable sins. Ones that we look at as they're not as bad as others. We have certainty if you do that, you are really bad. But this one's okay. It's not as bad as that one. And so it sometimes it is just more socially acceptable. But the point, I think, of this verse is that if a sin is left unaddressed in the life of an individual, eventually it will become evident. And so if someone has a besetting sin that disqualifies them from church leadership, give it enough time and it will show up. That's why Paul had to tell the church, tell us, this is what you do when it becomes evident that an elder's lifestyle is sinful and needs to be removed from office. Dealt with in this very text. Time will reveal the true character of an individual. Thus, it's better to observe an individual for a season of time rather than being quick to appoint them to leadership. Because time, not always, but often will reveal those hidden dangers. So the basic principle of the verse is that we can be certain, though, as we think about this verse, I think there's this basic underlying unspoken principle in the verse that we can be certain that our sin will find us out. It says that in the book of Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. And even if we are successful in hiding it from our fellow man, we cannot hide it from God. I mean, it rocked the church. What was it, 5 years ago when the scandal around Ravi Zacharias came out? And he hid it from everybody until he died. But he was not pulling the wool over God's eyes. That's a good warning for us. We might be able to hide it from everybody else, but everybody else isn't the one that sits in judgment over our lives. Our lives are laid bare before God. And it's to Him and Him alone that we must give an account. Now, as we think about this in verse 25, we have the exact same principle, but it's stated positively. And why do I say it's the same principle? Well, because the verse starts with the word likewise. So in the same way what I just said in verse 24, likewise, the deeds that are good are also quite evident. Think about that. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You can't hide those things. They become evident. People who love the church unconditionally will serve others sacrificially without a personal agenda. Servants in the church seek other people's well-being, not their own, and over time, once again, that will become evidence. Faithfulness becomes evidence. And so, in the same way the sins of some people are obvious, going before them to destruction, there are good deeds that are very evident. They can't be hidden. Now, verse 25, that phrase that closes the verse, and those that are otherwise cannot be concealed, that's a really wooden translation. It's a phrase that's hard to move from the original language of Greek into English. But the point is pretty simple. The idea is that good works that may not be initially evident cannot remain concealed. Even if people aren't noticing the good works, eventually it will come out. Now, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us that when you're giving to the poor, He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And by that, Jesus meant we shouldn't be intentional in drawing attention. We shouldn't try to draw people's attention to ourselves when we're trying to do something good so that we'll be praised by men. Rather, we're to serve for the glory of God alone. Yet when people's lives are lived for God's glory, their works will reveal them to be faithful servants of Christ. Once again, think about what we've seen previously in 1 Timothy, when we were talking about deacons. It says, let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, if they've proven themselves faithful. And it goes on to say that those who serve well as deacons attain for themselves a high standing in the church. Their faithful, selfless service over time in the life of the church is right to gain them a good reputation among God's people. Good works cannot remain hidden. And even if our good works do go unnoticed by others, they never escape the notice of God. And we serve for His pleasure, not man's. And we know that He will reward them all in the coming kingdom. We serve a Savior who says that give someone a drink for the purposes of the glory of God, that it will not go without its reward. So as I think about and meditate on verses 24 and 25, I think these verses point to a foundational principle to the Christian life, and one that we've got to get our heads around. Before we are saved, the Bible is very clear that we have no desire to serve God. Now that does not mean that a non-Christian is incapable of doing something that we would define as good. It just means that even those good actions are done for self-seeking motives rather than from the desire to honor God. And that's why Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 tell us of the human sinful condition, that when we're still lost in our sin, we're hostile towards God, we are unable to obey His law, and really that we are unable to do anything that pleases God in the condition of our sin. But salvation changes that. There are two great metaphors given in the Bible to help us understand what is happening when we are saved. The first is what we call the second birth or the new birth, and the second one is a heart transplant or a heart replacement. So in salvation, we are spiritually born again. When we're born into this world, we're born physically alive but spiritually dead. Dead towards God. That part of us that God created to relate to Him is dead to Him and alive to ourselves and sin. And when we are saved, that part of us that's dead towards God is made alive to God by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. The Bible calls us the new birth. And the other great picture it gives us is of a heart transplant. Ezekiel talks about how God is going to remove the heart of stone from His people and give them in its place a heart of flesh. And this new heart that He gives His people in salvation is now willing and able to serve God. And it's this radical transformation that takes place. The things that we could not do and didn't want to do before salvation, we now want to do them, and not only do we want to do the things that honor God, but we actually have the capacity to do it because of our union with Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that He has given to indwell us. And yet this new nature remains housed in a body of flesh. And our flesh, the Bible tells us, remains sold into bondage, Romans 7 says, to sin. And this is what creates that ongoing war within each and every one of us. Our souls are alive to God, desiring to please Him, and yet our flesh still craves sin. And that's why in Galatians chapter 5, such a foundational chapter in the New Testament, tells us that we must kill the flesh with its evil desires and walk by the Spirit. And so when a believer walks in the power of their flesh will produce its sinful fruit. And Galatians 5 doesn't just tell us the fruit of the Spirit, it gives us a list of the fruit of the flesh as well. But when a believer puts to death the desires of the flesh and walks by the Spirit, that's when the Spirit produces His fruit within them. Now you're sitting thinking, what has all this got to do with 1 Timothy chapter 5, Pastor? I'm lost. Well, I think that these last two verses in 1 Timothy chapter 5 are describing to us the difference between a believer who's walking in the flesh and a believer who is walking in the Spirit. When we seek worldly things and allow sin to operate without resistance in our lives, not only will it produce bad fruit, but it'll also numb us to the Spirit's leading and make it harder for us to obey, even in those times where we think, you know, I probably should obey in this moment. But when we seek God with a whole heart, acting on the Christ-implanted desire to honor and enjoy Him in all that we do, we will produce the kinds of good works that will cause people to glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so Paul says, look, don't be in a hurry in appointing church leadership. Give it some time, because those that are not qualified, that will come out. And those that are faithfully serving Christ, not in perfection, once again, I remind you, to be above reproach does not mean sinless perfection. But it will become evident when someone's heart is to serve Christ without a personal agenda. And so as we close chapter 5 and we close this text for the day, there's just two really basic applications, I think, that we need to take home with us. The first is a corporate application. Once again, we are a congregational church, which means as a church family, we appoint and recognize our leadership. And the context of the text is clearly that we are to be careful with whom we appoint as leaders in the church, particularly elders. I think churches make a grave mistake when they attach a number next to how many people are going to serve as the leadership team. I think that could be a mistake. Nowhere in the Scripture are we told this is how many leaders you must have in the life of the church. Churches need to take time to evaluate a person's character before placing them into leadership. And I can tell you this from experience. It's better to have a small leadership team of qualified men than to have a large leadership team containing individuals whose fleshly lifestyles undermine the integrity of the church. Yes, we want to raise up new leaders, and we need to be intentional in that process. But we do not want to empower individuals whose character diminishes our gospel witness. Let them have the time to mature before you put the weight of leadership on them. But there's a second application, I think, that is worth making, and it's a private application for each of us. If you will recall, and I don't expect you to really remember everything, so I'll remind you. But when we looked at the character of elders and deacons back in chapter 3, I made the observation that aside from the requirement that an elder must possess the spiritual gift of teaching, everything else in those qualification lists had to do with describing the godly character of those who we put in those offices. Really, all there is a portrait of a godly person. And that is something that every single follower of Christ should desire or aspire to have, is a godly character. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification, your becoming more like Christ, your growth in holiness." That's what he means. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. God did not give us the gift of his Son so that we could continue in our slavery to sin. God's grace towards us is never about his toleration of sin. If you equate grace with toleration, you don't understand the grace of God. God's grace compels him to action. It compelled him to do two things. Yes, to deal with the eternal ramifications of our sin, but God's grace also is what operates in us to liberate us from the ongoing practice of sin. Sin is the great enemy of our souls. What made us dead to Christ, dead to God before salvation, and it hinders our relationship with God after salvation. And God's grace is about liberating us from that. And Jesus has broken the enslaving yoke of sin in our lives, making it so that we can and should live for God. And so I think we should look at a verse like verse 24 as a grave warning against the ongoing practice of sin, because it leads to judgment. And I think we should look at a verse like verse 25 as motivation for good works. For no deed done for God's glory goes unnoticed by our Heavenly Father. Even if it bears no visible fruit in this life, the Father sees and is satisfied with those efforts to serve him for the glory of his great name. And he is the good judge who will reward us for every good deed. So let us live for his glory, regardless of the temporal consequences, because living faithfully in this life comes with temporary consequences. It's no mistake when Jesus said, "Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." But if we will do that, then brothers and sisters, know in the right time and in the right way, God will vindicate his people, just as he vindicated his Son through the resurrection. And it may never come in this side of heaven. Sometimes it does. But in glory, we will be vindicated for our faithfulness. Father, we once again thank you for your word. Thank you that Christ has broken the power of sin in our lives. Help us to be those whose deeds that are good are become evident, not so that people will praise us, but that they will praise you, our Father, who is in heaven, that they might know that there is a Savior in our midst who truly changes people and gives them victory. Do these things for the praise of your Son's glorious name, we ask. Amen.